Well, the last time Brother Austin served us, he spoke on life and lesson number one. Today he's going to follow up on that with life and lesson number two. Life and lesson number two, Brother Austin.
Thank you, Brother Tom, and thank you, Brother Walter. How many of you remember lesson number one, what it was? Just a test. Brethren, I have good news and bad news for you. Good news is I'm going to speak on lesson number two. The bad news is I'm moving back to New York because they found my wallet. We'd gone to the restaurant last night and they closed, and my niece and the husband went and waited till they opened this morning. And when they opened it, they found the wallet in the same place where it was last night. So her brother said, if it happened in Moldova, no hope. I said, why go that far? If it happened in New York, there wouldn't be no hope. Don't go that far. Okay, brethren, we are going to take a little more lighter note as opposed to the first one, where this time I will not ask you any questions. And life and lesson, it's an Old Testament story of an individual, and here's the background. And the background is, he's found in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, and it's a kingdom of Syria where he was the general of an army, bordered the land of Israel on the north and the east. And at the time of our lesson, it's 840 BC, it was quite an influential country among the nations of the earth. I will not ask you any comments about the present state of Syria. And this individual's name is Naaman. And that's the scripture, which we'll come back to that and see, why did our Lord use this individual as an example? Worthy to even mention his name. First, he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew at all. Nevertheless, our Lord used his name for a purpose. So, Naaman was the commander-in-chief of the army of Syria under King Ben-Hadad II. He was noted for his personal ability as a soldier and strategist. We are told that by him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, 2 Kings 5:1. You stay with me in 2 Kings 5:1. We'll see the narrative as to how it walks us through. And he's also called a mighty man of valor. Okay, what was so unique about Naaman, as we saw in the past? And the key word is leper. And if you need any more clarification on lepers, see Sister Leah Ruggerello, because she works with some of them. And I'm sure why you're laughing. Maybe you thought I'm going to imply something else. That was not the case. Brethren, let's talk a little bit about leprosy, why it is important as a disease, as to what it does. In those days, leprosy as a disease could not be controlled or cured. Now it can be controlled. It was incurable. And I was talking to some brethren, and if you really want to see hordes of them, and in India, they still exist in thousands. But they are kept aside far away from the city, where they have their own little setting, and that's where they have to live. And so, it was synonymous with a horrible lingering death. What do I mean by that? It starts with little specks of white specks on the eyelids and on the palms of the hands, and gradually spreads over different parts of the body. First, it bleaches your hair, especially if you're dark like me, it'll become white pretty soon, crusting the affected parts with shining white scales, actually, from the skin. It slowly eats its way through the tissues to the bones and joints, and even to the marrow, rotting the whole body piece by piece, piecemeal. And invariably, the old adage is, the fingers and the toes, they fall off. It's not. Because of the debilitating disease, what it does, it sucks up the cartilage into the system, and you have no more fingers or toes. And although progressively it gets less painful, and the final stages, it affects the vital organs. And the process normally takes many years, but death is inevitable. So, the diagnosis of Naaman was that he was a leper. Imagine being a chief of the army and you've been given this sentence. And that's a sentence of death, leprosy. He was very courageous in facing the battles and his enemies fearlessly. That's why he was called a man of valor. But this is something he could not cope with. It is probably under this circumstance, a man of his character. Imagine if I pose that question to somebody in the world who is faced with this kind of a situation, what would you do? One thing which goes to my mind is contemplate suicide. Would you want to go through the painful process or would you want to end this process? And so comes a ray of hope. And we saw how it, forget that I have other things to show you also. Sorry, brethren. If you raise your hand sometimes, it'll help me also to say, don't get carried away. Okay, so we saw how he was a military man and superstition and so on and so forth. So here we come about a ray of hope appears to Naaman. And how did the ray of hope appear to Naaman? Where did that ray of hope come? We'll touch upon a few examples about the ray of hope in our Christian walk. And in one of those conquests, they conducted raids across the border of Israel. And they took a prisoner. And she's only mentioned in the scriptures as a little maid. That's all. No other indication is given. Now, when she heard that, okay, they brought her as a prisoner, and it turns out that she worked for Naaman's wife in the family as a servant girl. And when she heard about Naaman's situation, and this is what she did. And then she talked about, there is a prophet in Israel, and maybe that prophet in Israel, called Samaria, he would recover this, my master, from leprosy. And there's the ray of hope we had talked about. And so, evidently, when the girl was in Israel, she had undoubtedly heard of the miracles Elisha performed. And if I go across the room, I'm sure you would tell us, or recite the miracles. We know the dividing of Jordan. Maybe someday we'll talk about, has Jordan been smitten? The waters of Jericho sweetened, the widow's oil increased, the Shunammite's son raised from the dead, to just to name a few reports of these miracles that Elisha performed. So hence she knew about Elisha. She thought maybe he'd be an instrument of God's power. This master of mine would be recovered from leprosy. And so, what happens to Naaman? When he hears this, as the general of an army, a servant Hebrew girl, what would your outlook be? In the sense that, yes, I've heard this before, good luck. Nevertheless, Naaman had nothing to lose. He said, let me try this option, what is given. And so what he does, he goes to the king and he says, look, I am with this situation, what do we do? And the king said, don't worry, I will give you a letter of recommendation. And we'll come to that letter of recommendation later. And that is, you take it, and the king of Israel will definitely help you with this. So that's when, 2 Kings 5:5, Naaman sets out. He sets out, and what does he take with him? 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold. And I don't even want to begin to tell you how much that is in today's Wall Street Journal translation. And evidently the king worried about his general with this disease he's got. And so he gives him a letter of recommendation, and Naaman gladly accepts and departs. Evidently, Naaman was a rich man. And along with what he did, with all the fortunes, if you are taking this kind of a wealth all by yourself on a highway riding horses, what could happen? With that in mind, he took a whole cavalry with him. Because he was general of the army, he can summon what he wanted. And here the king is giving him approval to go. He took a strong troop of cavalry with him. And there he comes, and he comes to meet Elisha. And he presents his letter to the king. He presents the letter to the king of Israel, and we will see who the king was at that time. That will give you an understanding as to what that means. And so, let's see what the letter says. This was the king at the time in Israel. And the king's name, he was Jehoram, the son of Ahab. And what does Jehoram did? And basically you can see that he was an evil, evil, evil person. There's no question based on the scriptures. Obviously, he professedly made no acknowledgement of Jehovah. And by deduction, he was an idolater. He had no dealings about Elisha. He did not know about Prophet Elisha. Amazing, right? And so, imagine I was the dean of Harvard Business School and you were a first year student. I send a letter of recommendation through that student to the dean of Northwestern University, Kellogg. Please accept him for the second year. What would you think as the dean of Kellogg? There's something not kosher here. Why would you do 1 year at Harvard and the dean is sending a recommendation to you to come to me? I can understand if it's from a different country. This is only 2 hours flight. So think about Jehoram thinking, why is that king sending a letter of recommendation with a whole cavalry behind? And the general is giving this letter. So evidently, Jehoram thought, this is a ploy to overcome me and take over my kingdom. And so what does he do? He tells on the side, he goes and convenes a conference of all his admirable generals or what have you. And he rents his clothes to Jehoram. And he says, he rents his clothes and saying, wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Meaning, how this king of Syria is trying to seek a quarrel with me. And that's why he's sending this letter of recommendation. Obviously, he didn't say this in front of Naaman. By that time, I think Naaman had undoubtedly withdrawn and so on and so forth. Wherever, maybe he was still in the king's palace when he had his conference with his people. So perhaps one of his advisors, secretly or sympathetic towards Elisha, informed the king, look, there is a person like that in this land you may not be aware of. However, send him to him, meaning send this Naaman to Elisha. Oh, the king was mighty thrilled. And then what he does is he sends Naaman to Elisha. Okay, there's the biggest problem which is resolved. And that is, here I thought he's going to occupy me and overtake me. This is what I have to do, send him to Elisha? Great, I'll be delighted. So he did. And of course, coming back to the old days, people were demonstrative of their emotions. And so the tearing of one's outer garment was a sign of sorrow and despair, denoting the hopeless situation that this king was. But Elisha's message then was, we just saw that before, was it? Oh, I don't have it on PowerPoint. Why do you despair, King? Why do you not consult God through his prophet regarding your problem? Don't you know God has a prophet in Israel? If you don't know, this is what one of his counselors were telling me. Naaman will soon know. Let him come now to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So, that's the narration. And this was a rebuke to Jehoram by his counselor, the idolater, not the counselor, the idolater, the king. But the king, as I mentioned, was very happy to get rid of Naaman in a heartbeat. So, now let's look at where did Elisha live? He lived in a place called Straight. No, I spelt it wrong. Yeah. S-T-R-A-I-T. S-T-R-A-I-T. That's correct. What does that mean? That's where Elisha lived. 2 Kings 6:1. It means narrow, difficult, distressful. So we can imagine when Naaman comes to Elisha, it's rather a surprise and a disappointment when his chariots and horsemen arrived at the home of Elisha. He expected a splendid palace, if you will, befitting a person with this kind of supernatural powers. And this was a howl, so to speak. Is it possible a miracle worker would live in such a lowly place? So Naaman dismounts from his chariot, and who comes to greet him? Imagine you are told that you have a debilitating disease. There's only one doctor in this country, in Mayo Clinic, who's going to take care of your problem. And you fly all the way from so-called New York, and you go to Mayo Clinic to see the doctor. And the doctor sends the person who answers the phone to heal you. How would you feel? I've come to see the professional here, and this fellow is sending me his office boy to cure me. That was the feeling that Naaman receives, because Elisha does not meet Naaman. He sends his servants and tells him what needs to be done. Evidently, Naaman was livid. You know, is wroth with anger. And justifiably so. I've come all the way from New York, paid for the flight and all that, and you ask me, office boy to see me? Nevertheless, the office boy, in this case, the servant told Naaman, go to River Jordan, dip yourself, and you'll be cleaned. Obviously, when you're functioning with anger, none of these words probably went into Naaman's ears. Absolutely not. And I'm mindful of an example my mother taught me 2 years ago. We're driving during winter, and in New York, of course, you know, people ask me in India, what side of the road do people drive in America? Well, both sides. In New York, they drive on both sides. Yeah, and so a person cut me off, and of course I'm screaming. My mother's very, very calmly, first of all, it's winter. Your windows are up, his windows are up. He's gone way past. What are you screaming for? Obviously, it was hurting her eardrums. So, brethren, the point I'm making is when you're anger, when you're distraught, you cannot think, you know, logically. And that's one of the situations which took place to Naaman here. Because what he expected is different than what really happened. And so we read in verse 11, as pointed out, Naaman was wroth. And then he proceeds. And I go all the way, and this is what it's done. Okay. We'll come back to this scripture later. And so the pronouncement was made as to what he's supposed to do. Basically, Naaman says, this man turns me away like a dog with a bone. As to his direction to wash 7 times, this is nothing but an insult to me. And we see that in the narration. We'll touch on it. Does he intimate that I need a bath? Besides, if washing were necessary, we have rivers in Syria with much cleaner water than this muddy River Jordan of theirs. So evidently Naaman was very angry and gave the order to head back to Syria immediately. Well, I looked up in those days, what he was saying was right. Is that my phone? I thought I closed it. I mean, turned it off. If it's President Obama, I'm busy. I can't answer. And when I looked at the history, it was indeed true that the waters of Syria, the quality of waters was different and much superior to what it was in the ancient times. And if you Google it, Abana River, you'll get a good understanding as to what it was. It has the clearest waters possible and singularly bright in color. In the morning, a full deep emerald green. In the evening, a sapphire blue, like a gem. So he heads out on the way to Syria. Now he's cooled off from his tempers, hopefully. They had to cross the River Jordan. So they probably stopped at the River Jordan to rest and water their horses. So because his anger had subsided, his soldiers went and spoke with him. And he started thinking about what the prophet's servant told him. And we'll talk about how did that affect Naaman in many ways. And here he comes with so much of gold and so much of silver. This prophet did not even accept anything. Is that possible these days, brethren? Is there something called a bribe? Do you heard of? And he doesn't take any of this and sends me away. So he started regurgitating what happened. So Naaman must have reasoned that Elisha was indeed a representative of that God called Jehovah. So therefore it was not entirely unreasonable that Elisha's dignity of office would prevent him from coming out to a mere general of the king of Syria, heathen. So might it not only be his pride that made him angry with Elisha? As he was resting at the bank Jordan, Naaman was musing over these things. And then if you notice, in the next scripture, it talks about how his soldiers tell him as to what do you have to lose. And that is, if the servant told you to go and occupy another land and you fight another 10,000 soldiers, is that harder than just going and dipping yourself 7 times in the River Jordan? Which one is better or which one is harder? Think about it, he said. And so they told him, if the prophet had asked you to perform something even a greater exploit, how would that be? That was an encouragement enough for Naaman. So what Naaman did was, I think verse 14 tells us, he went, he walked to the bank of the river, and he dips himself. First time, nothing happened. Second time, nothing happened. 6 times, nothing happened. What would you do after 6 times if you were there as a Gentile? He said, let me do one more time. He did. And Naaman was cured, because whenever you're in the armed forces, one of the things they teach you is discipline. And he was a man of with discipline. And so he performed what he was asked, and he knew how to take orders and give orders as well. And the scriptures tell us that the last dip, when he came up, his leprosy was clean gone, and his flesh was like a baby, soft, smooth, pink and healthy. Naaman was the happiest man in the world. So what does Naaman do? He comes back to Elisha. He comes back, he starts back to Samaria to see Elisha. And that's when we read from the account where he talks about verse 15. Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Elisha does not accept even now. This time, Elisha meets Naaman. Now, looking at Elisha's lifestyle, he was leading a very frugal lifestyle in a small house. Imagine somebody turning away 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Elisha could easily use that money to clothe and take care of quite a lot of people who was under. For example, the sons of the prophets, 2 Kings 2:7. There were 50 of them. Sometimes they did not have enough to eat, let alone wear raiment. Elisha did not take the gift. He could have. What would it mean by taking that gift, brethren? God's gifts are not for sale. There's the lesson. How Elijah followed that to the principle, to the core. But nevertheless, Naaman made a request to Elisha. And we see that in the next scripture. And what he asks for is amazing. He says, and Naaman said, shall there be not, then I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth. So he wants 2 mules of the soil from Israel. That's what he wants. Why? He will not go, meaning me, Naaman, when I go back, I will not offer any burnt offering or sacrifices to any other god, but only unto Jehovah. So evidently this displayed, demonstrated a most unusual degree of dedication. Because people from Syria, they were not a chosen race. Naaman considered the very soil of Israel to be sacred, the only earth upon which an altar to Jehovah might properly be erected. So then, as a further proof of his sincerity, he asked forgiveness in advance for the times when, in the discharge of his duties, he would have had to accompany the king of Syria. And then he goes, and the account gives us verse 18. Then he goes back and he goes to his king, and then, of course, they go to the idol Rimmon. "In this thing, may Jehovah pardon thy servant," Elisha replied, "go in peace." And Naaman returned to Syria. Okay, there's the story. Life of Naaman, and what is the lesson for us? In the remaining time, let's look at the lessons, what is inculcated in this. First, look at the picture of the entire, general picture of the divine plan, brethren. Of course, there are many lessons, and I'll try to touch upon few. Leprosy. Invariably, the minute you talk about leprosy, what goes to your mind? What is the symbol of leprosy? Sin. A very fitting one indeed. Note the similarities, as in the time of Naaman. Number one, leprosy was not, it cannot be cured. Number two, sin when it's incurable, what happens when sin is practiced? Without any divine intervention, it becomes very contagious. It always has a small beginning. And that's when our Lord, we saw this morning in the question meeting, what did our Lord tell Satan when he came back after 40 days? "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so can we say that really and hold on to that? That's a lesson for each one of us. So the small beginning can be destructive because it progressively worsens. And we saw how leprosy can do that. Once the nerves of consciousness or conscience are dulled, it is like leprosy. Very deceptive, painless as it progresses. Eventually, it ends in death. And we know that when James tells us, and sin when it is finished, James 1:15, bringeth forth death. So as Naaman became a leper, who became a leper from this context? Adam. He contracted the leprosy of sin. And he passed it on to his posterity. Every member of Adam's race can say, as David did in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Let's look at healing, for example. What does that mean? Centuries roll by, a situation appeared hopeless for Naaman. Then, in this case, a ray of hope was given to Naaman, and a ray of hope was given through Israel, and Moses told us that. And I hope we can find that scripture. Let's see here. And that's found in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And we know how that went into who it referring to there. As Naaman had heard of this little Israelitish maid, that there was a prophet in Israel capable of healing leprosy, the people of Jesus' day realized that there was among them a great prophet and was endowed with the power over sin and death. And when Jesus raised at Nain, raised up the widow's son from the dead, we read, "They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us." Luke 7:16. And we know what happened in terms of on the road to Damascus, Emmaus, for example. The disciples spoke concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And so the little maid of our story may have used similar words to describe Elisha to Naaman. Luke 24:19. Okay, here's another picture or the lesson. The grand restitution. Apostle Paul gives us that conclusively by using the term "that prophet" And Brother Irvin used that this morning. If you don't hear that prophet in the kingdom, what's going to happen? You'll be cut off. And so we're talking about the times of restitution, during which the whole world will be healed of the leprosy of sin. And so Apostle Paul continues, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing," Acts 3:19-22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall hear, say unto you." Whatsoever ye shall say unto you. I mean, hear that prophet, whatever he says. So when Naaman told the king of Syria there was a healing prophet in Israel, the king said, "Go." This reminds us of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 2:3. "And many people shall go and say," we talked about this during our question meeting, "Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Coming back to Naaman again, the acknowledgement of Jehovah from his perspective, he hastened to go back to the land, to the Jews, to seek healing from Jehovah God at the hand of his prophet. And so healing, does that tell us something about the kingdom? So the coming of leprosy, Naaman from Syria to Elisha, the prophet in Israel, was healing, may picture very well the world of mankind. Aliens from God and leprous with sin, submitting themselves to the princes in all the earth. We talked about that this morning as well. Who are the princes here on earth? When will they start? Elisha is directing of Naaman to the river to be healed of the curse of leprosy, reminds us of the beautiful promise in Revelation. And we could see that in the scriptures, Revelation 22:1-3, and I'll read that. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month." 12 trees, 12 fruits. Does that tell you anything? 12 multiplied by 12. "And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse." And we also think of the wonderful time foretold in verse 17. This is my favorite scripture. I'm sure each one of us have a favorite scripture. This is mine. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So Naaman found that the river was indeed the water of life. A few moments before, sitting at Jordan, at the bank of the Jordan, he was despondent, discouraged, afflicted, and facing death. And after the seventh dip, he was delivered from the affliction, and his flesh became like the flesh of a little child, soft, smooth, pink, and healthy. What does that remind you of? Of the grand restitution promise in Job to all mankind afflicted by the leprosy. And that is in Job 33:24-25. "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth." Just as Naaman acknowledged Jehovah as the only true God and said that he would thenceforth serve no other. And that is found in Zephaniah 3:9. "For then will I turn to the people a pure language." So think about, what would that pure language be? Hebrew? English? Latin? Something for you to think about. "He will turn a pure language, and that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. For For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. There's a good lesson about the seven times, of course, we talked about this morning also, seven times, what it means. A similar picture is given to us in Daniel chapter 4. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? How many years was he deprived of? 7 years. Just on the side, brethren, does anybody know which Old Testament character lived for 3 years naked and walked naked? I know it sounds repulsive. It was Isaiah. 3 years. And if you read the account, it will tell you in Isaiah 18. And we talked about, and here, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar seven times. And so we'll move further in terms of what other lessons can we get. Let's look at some spiritual lessons, brethren. And that is, in addition to this general outline of the divine plan, the Naaman the Syrian contains some valuable spiritual lessons for the household of faith. First, we looked at aliens and strangers. Does that sound familiar? How many of us here are aliens and strangers compared to what the old law was? And first of all, we see the progression of a Christian life. Naaman was a man from Syria, of an alien nation, having neither part nor lot with Israel, having no covenant relationship with God. He was a hopeless leper, it is written of us, while we were yet sinners. And that is in Ephesians 2:12. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. There's one lesson about being aliens and strangers. Second lesson, recognize when you come to the tabernacle arrangement, if you see the type, what is the first thing which is expected of us? Does the scripture say, the Lord will draw nigh unto you, after that you can draw nigh unto him? Draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you. There's something which is a prerequisite. And the prerequisite here is the consciousness of sin. And if you do not recognize the consciousness of sin, then we do have a problem. Just like Naaman heard that there was a prophet who was able to save him from leprosy, we are given ears to hear. Our attention is drawn to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know, we read that in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Christ, Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And the Lord draws us to his truth. We discern the ransom by which sin may be remitted. Now let's look at a little story about the little maid. Little maid was an agency which was used. If Elisha had done so many wonderful things in Israel, should not the people of Syria, a nation immediately adjacent, know something about them? Granted, there were no newspapers in those days, but caravans performed the same function, carrying news as well as trade goods from country to country. Miracles of the magnitude Elisha performed would be exciting news indeed. In those days as now, nations who were potential enemies had spies in each other's territories. And I'm not even going to speak about NSA and Snowden. Because we were supposed to be in Russia 2 weeks ago. All my friends in New York said, oh, you're planning to get back Snowden with you? No, that's not what I'm going for. So should not the Syrian spies have reported to General Naaman the miracles of Elisha? It would be reasonable to think so. Yet Naaman heard of the prophet healer of Israel only from the mouth of a little slave girl. Similarly, would it not be logical today to expect to hear the message of truth from the churches of the world? But that is not where we get it. Instead, we are put in contact with the truth in all sorts of strange ways, often by unusual agencies. This should not surprise us, brethren. And I'll give you two examples. One, this is a real-life example which took place in New York. A husband and wife were having a fight, and the husband threw the pot at the wife. She ducked, and it went through the window, fell on the street, missed a man by a few inches. when that pot shattered, there was a piece of paper in the pot which happened to be a tract, and that brother became a Christian, or he became a believer. Talk about a little maid. This is a true story. And I know the sister who's related to Sister Ruth Zubinsky. And this is Sister Ruth, knew this person one-on-one. Here's a second illustration. Little maid. Now this is even more powerful. I was in Africa in 1997 in Nigeria. It makes me emotional when I tell you this. Marvelous story. Here's an individual who was 92 years of age. His name was Brother Hilarion Hayford. Now, he was going from church to church to church in Ghana, and he was not getting his answers. And finally he decided, this is the last time I'm coming to this church. I'll never come to this church ever again. He's going home. Out of the wind comes the last page of the Dawn magazine. And he writes to the Dawn. And Brother Joe Dolan takes over from there. He sends him the first gift, and that is he sent him a book, a hymn book. When Brother Hilarion opened that hymn book, those two hymns became his daily manna for the next 15 years. Okay, the story doesn't end there. Listen to this one. So, Hilarion Hayford starts reading about all these tracts and Bible students and all of that. One day he's opening his door, and there's a man walking on the street. He stops, sees this man opening the door. He says, I need you. He says, come on in. It turns out to be Brother Gilbert Rice. So, Brother Hilarion Hayford starts out this conversation. You know anything about these Bible students? I'm mindful of Sister Nancy Mahacek. Why? When I first went to IO convention, Sister Nancy was so sweet, she wanted to reach out to me, and she said, we are having a Bible study convention, Bible students convention. Have you heard of Bible students? Sister, I happen to be a Bible student. Just like the Montagues, when they first came to the New York convention, we used to hold it in Rutherford in a small little hall. As Sister Montague and Brother Montague were walking through, the brethren, the Baptist church is down the road. Brethren, the Lord uses sometimes. And so, Brother Hilarion Hayford was given the truth, and he decided he wants to show his consecration. What does he do? He sets out from Ghana to come to Nigeria to be baptized. And we were there when he was there. As anything would happen, it's a 3-hour journey from Ghana to Nigeria, but you have to cross two countries, Togo and Benin. Goes to the first country, they take whatever possessions he had, they put him in jail. Spent the overnight, and they realize, with this old man, we can't find anything from him. They let him go. He comes to the next country, they couldn't take anything, they still put him in jail, because he didn't have visa and so-called passport and all that, right? So, after let go of Togo, he starts walking to Nigeria. He came to the convention just one day before the convention. He looked like Albert Einstein. All the hair, and brethren, it was a blessing to sit down with him, just listen to his testimony. And he was immersed. And 2 years later, he finished his earthly course. So, what is the point I'm making? A little maid. The Lord uses different mechanisms to accomplish his task. And don't forget, when you fight with your husband or wife, something may good come out of it. As Naaman came to the capital of Israel to find the prophet, we read of the household of faith in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So as Naaman was drawn to the prophet, you and I are drawn to our Lord. As our Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. John 6:44. And Elisha told Naaman that if he immersed himself in water 7 times, of his leprosy would be healed. And we know, I'm a little latency, it's called in technical terms, little fallen behind. We know that the water immersion is a symbol, brethren, of consecration. Notice in Romans 6:3, when it talks about, know we not that we are all baptized into Christ's death? Do you see anywhere the word water in that scripture? So, the point I'm making is, water is a symbol of immersion and our consecration. And 7, we know, completeness. So combining the two symbols, brethren, would indicate that a full and complete consecration, a perfect submission to the will of God, is required to bring about the cancellation of Adamic condemnation. So Naaman sits at the bank of Jordan and he contemplates. And we have a good scripture to that. I think it's in Luke. Okay, let's go. Good. And the Luke 14:22, counting the cost. Nobody will build a tower and then realize, we talked about this on a Thursday night meeting, when you make a vow, it's better that you don't make and not keep it. Did I say it right? Okay. But if you do make, you better keep it. And so when you build a tower, you don't build a tower and then realize you don't have enough money. And I use this example. Does that sound like our government? And so here it's talking about counting the cost. He counted the cost, and what did he get? He got a little nudge from his soldiers. What do you have to lose? That after all, the prophet did not tell you to go and occupy another land and fight so many people. He didn't say that. He asked you to just go and dip yourself 7 times. How hard can that be? So sometimes, brethren, we need some encouragement. A letter of encouragement, a phone call, least of it all, a prayer would be an encouragement. So personal lessons. What lessons can we get from this lesson? One thing is definitely comes to my mind is pride. Why do I think so? Say so. Pride. Naaman was offended when Elisha did not come to see him. He was offended. And there was no deference was paid because of his high position. The prophet did not even come out to see him. Was he not a great general, the commander-in-chief of the army of Syria? Should there not be some special recognition, some pomp and circumstance? So brethren, those of the Lord's people who happen to be better endowed than others, whether in means or talent or opportunities of service, should not expect to be treated preferentially or different from others, as though they were heaven's favorites. None have anything in which to glory. All come short of the perfect standard we read in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let us remember that there are unprofitable servants, and we know the parable of that. As Elisha lived in a very small and humble house, if somebody asked you, where do you meet, what would your answer be? And I could tell you one thing, in at least here, this looks like a good edifice. You could say it's a church, there's a pew, and preacher giving his blessings to the parishioners and so on and so forth. But some brethren, I mean, many ecclesias in Brooklyn, for example, they used to meet in a basement. Imagine if you told somebody you were witnessing to, where do you meet? In the basement. Hut? They will not come there. What kind of a church is that? In a basement. I've never heard of a church. So the world looking for edifices and what church you're associated with. I liked what Brother Alex Kanjewski always used to say. When somebody asked him what church you belong to, I'm sure you've heard this. Church, I'm trying to be of the Church of the Firstborn. That's what our church is called. Would be called. And remember, they're unprofitable. So we're talking about pride in terms of how it would have prevented him from going down the River Jordan, and would that will also And sometimes I do hear the remarks, "Brethren, I've been in the truth for 67 years. How long has the truth been in you?" That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Another lesson we can think of, we're talking about the humility of Elisha, where he lived. Yet in spite of his outward appearance, these humble meeting places we talk about are nothing but embassies for the great king we represent. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. If God had any regard for external appearances, he would not have permitted his son to be born where? In a stable. If that was the criteria. And so I hear this expression at times. Brethren, I've heard this firsthand. Brethren in America it's not very easy for the brethren in America to make the calling election sure. Why? Because the amount of comforts the American brethren have. My rhetorical question to them is poverty a criteria to make a calling election sure? If it is indeed, show me the place, the poorest place on earth, I will move there. And I go, reverted back to Solomon's prayer. What did he pray? "Lord, don't give me too much that I defame your name. Don't give me too little that I go and steal and bring in a bad name to your cause. Give me my daily bread." That was the prayer of Solomon. Eventually what turned out to be is different. So in summary, brethren, when we look at what we're discussing, what is the lesson for us from this? Why did this lesson in the Old Testament about Naaman come about? And before I close, what do you think Naaman did when he went back to Syria? When he came to the little maid? Scriptures don't tell us. I only can surmise or speculate. I think he let her go free and gave all the gold and the silver he took for Elisha. And mankind was not worthy of somebody like Elisha. And we can draw another wonderful lesson also from that, and that is, we know Jesus used Naaman as an example. We started out with the first slide, and none of them was cleansed in whole of Israel except Naaman. Whole of Israel, nobody knew, nobody had any leprosy in all of Israel. Is that what it means? It means there was leprosy, but nobody cared to know if there was a prophet there. What a lesson that is. But Jesus used Naaman as an example. Naaman, because of his faith. And so, in closing, I just want to leave this to you. Think about what kind of a position Naaman might have in the kingdom. I am not implying that he'll be ancient worthy, brethren. So I don't want you to say, "Brother Austin said Naaman is that ancient worthy." Don't, no, no. Somehow I think he'll be used in the kingdom because of his faith. If Jesus mentioned that during his ministry, you can imagine what kind of a faith he had. Obviously, evidently, he did not go back to idol worshiping. He went back to worshiping one and true living God. May the Lord add his blessings, and we hope that the lessons which is inculcated from these Old Testament individuals has a bearing in our Christian walk. And I'm always, again, mindful of Hebrews 12:1. Having given this great cloud of witnesses, what are you and I doing about these witnesses and their examples? May the Lord add his blessings.